Continuing this evening to explore something of the nature of the message of Easter and of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as we began to do this morning. And in that connection, I want to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from which our reading came. The whole of that chapter is just full of the message and implications of the resurrection of Jesus. And it is one of the richest chapters in the whole Bible on this most glorious theme. One of its most significant features is that it's clearly an example, you would have noticed in our reading, of the apostolic preaching. You notice this in verses 1 and 2, where Paul is reminding the Corinthian brethren in what terms he preached the gospel, which they received, in which they stand, by which they are saved. And here you have an example of the nature of Paul's preaching, the manner in which he brought the gospel to them originally, is exhibited here in this chapter. And from that background of the apostolic preaching, I want to take up several elements in the apostles' preaching of the resurrection and to set them down this evening as some of the great features with which we need to come to terms if we are to understand the New Testament message of the resurrection and the glorious hope of this Easter day and all that it means to those who embrace such a gospel as this. Let me point out what these things are to you first of all, so that you may have some idea of where we are going. According to the apostle, the truth of the resurrection is truth of several different kinds. It is first of all biblical truth. It is secondly historical truth. It is thirdly supernatural truth. It is fourthly gospel truth. And it is fifthly experimental truth. So there are five marks of the apostolic preaching of the resurrection. Truth which is biblical, historical, supernatural, gospel, and experimental. And if it disturbs you that I have 5 points this evening instead of three, let me say to you in the words of the angel on Easter morning, be not afraid. I shall speak more briefly on each of them than I would customarily do. Or at least that is my plan at the moment. First of all, this resurrection gospel is biblical truth. Now, what I mean by that and what the apostle is implying by that in these phrases which occur in verses 3 and 4, in accordance with the scriptures, is not simply that the resurrection gospel occurs here in the New Testament scripture, although the resurrection is certainly biblical truth in this sense. What I mean rather, and what the apostle has in mind in these two verses, is something much wider. You notice what he says. I delivered to you as of first importance, verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What he is saying is that the whole testimony of the Old Testament scriptures regarding Jesus coming and dying is that the Savior is a Savior whom God would not leave to see corruption. He was a Savior who would die, but whom God would raise from the dead. And while Paul is not referring us to any specific scripture, he is telling us that the whole tenor of the Old Testament scripture is this, that the Messiah who was to come to be a sin bearer would discover that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption, but would raise him to an everlasting glory. Now you find hints of this in many different places, but let me point you simply to the one where Jesus found it. When he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, and he drew a parallel between the Son of Man and what was prefigured in the story of Jonah, and that is a death and resurrection. And this pattern is a pattern that you find in so many different places. You find it hidden in Isaiah 53, where when we are told after the extraordinary description of the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ as a sin bearer, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, in that sense, you see, this whole pattern of the dying and rising again of God's servant and our Savior is deeply embedded in biblical religion. So Paul presents the truth of Christ's death and resurrection as biblical truth. Let me point out to you, secondly, that he presents it to us as historical truth. This is quite fundamental, especially in the light of some of the things that I've been reading in one or two of our national newspapers in the last few days, describing the resurrection of Jesus. It is vital for us to be clear about this, that the death and resurrection of Jesus are events which are foretold in Scripture and fulfilled in history in terms of space and time. That is, they are in the category of historical events. You notice how the apostle puts this in verses 3 and 4 again. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and he appeared. Now you notice the conjoining of these two things. He died and was buried. He was raised and he appeared or was seen. And the point is simply this, that the evidence of Jesus' death is his burial. That is why the New Testament emphasizes the burial of Jesus. That's why the Creed makes us say he was buried as well as he died, because the evidence of his death is his burial. His death was not merely a swooning. The evidence of his death was his historical burial. And the evidence of his resurrection is his historical appearing. And you notice again how Paul is at pains to clarify and amplify this. He appeared, he says. And then he immediately cites five different groups of people, if you follow me from verse 5 to verse 7. He appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared, verse 7, to James, then to all the apostles. So there are these various groups of people to whom Jesus appeared, and Paul is clearly at pains to show that the resurrection is an event of the sort which can be attested by witnesses. Now, this is the category of event with which we are dealing in the resurrection of Jesus. We are not therefore speaking about something which is of the realm of Jesus' influence living on and never dying. We are not speaking about Jesus living on in the hearts of his followers in terms of their affection for him, like John Brown, whose body lies a-moldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. That is not what we are speaking of when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus. We are speaking of a visible bodily resurrection, which took place at a specific time, the third day, and was verifiable in terms of space and time. They saw him. And at one point he says, more than 500 of them at once. Most of them are still alive. Now what's Paul's point in saying that? This was written probably something like 25 years after the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul's point is simply this. He is saying most of these people are still alive. If you want to verify the facts, go and ask them. That's what he's saying. And events like that, you know, they could be carried very easily in the minds and imagination of one or two people, perhaps especially hysterical people. But if you have 500 people who are able to bear testimony to precisely the same thing, the greatest skeptic begins to find his incredulity withering. And this is Paul's point. He appeared to this one and to this one, to 500 brethren, most of them are still alive. So I say to you that we are speaking this evening, when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus, of a physical, visible, bodily, literal resurrection from the death of the grave of Jesus of Nazareth, verified by the attestation of witnesses. And I want simply to say to you that that and nothing less is apostolic Christianity. Nothing other than this can masquerade as the Christian gospel, because this and precisely this is what the apostles preached. And they are at pains to emphasize and verify that this resurrection is an historical event. It is not only biblical truth, that is truth which is embedded in and derives out of Holy Scripture, and on that third day our Lord Jesus is fulfilling the Scripture. It is not only historical truth, which is verifiable in the same way as any other event in history. It is supernatural truth. What Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15:4, if you notice, when he says he was raised, is something that is a passive verb. That is something that is done to you rather than something that is done by you. And he is speaking of a supernatural act of God breaking in upon the natural process of death and decay, whereby God raised Jesus. Now that is the way the apostles speak of this truth. God raised Jesus from the dead. And they are speaking of a divine act, of an act of divine power, which is supernatural in its character. Now again, it's important to emphasize and establish this in a day when scientific materialism guides the thinking not only of the scientists but of those of us who are non-scientists. The whole mode of our thinking about events like the resurrection is formed by the thinking of the scientific materialist. Let me explain a little of this kind of thinking to you, because I think this is of relevance in our contemporary world. The scientific materialist, incidentally, is to be found in the pages of Scripture. He is not a modern phenomenon. He has not arisen in the nuclear age. The scientific materialist appears in the pages of Scripture in the person of the Sadducees, who dismissed and despised the very notion of resurrection, and therefore knew nothing of the power of God. Now I want to say something about the importance of that in a moment. But the significance of this is profound for the Church of God in our generation. We have become by and large strangers to the whole realm of the supernatural. Nowhere does that rear itself up more obviously than in our approach to the resurrection. The modern scientific materialist view of reality is limited to what his five senses can grasp. If he can't verify something with his five senses, he will not accept it. He believes the universe is a closed system governed by so-called natural laws. And there are two things that follow for him from that as corollaries. The first is that there is no room for God in such thinking. In earlier days, there might have been room for God in the realm of the inexplicable, and the scientists would have said gladly, well, there are certain things we can't understand, there are gaps in our knowledge, and that's where God fits in, and we got the phrase, the God of the gaps. But as scientific knowledge increased, these gaps became fewer, until the point came when it has been a commonplace for people to say, God is a hypothesis for which we have no need. You see, the God of the Bible has never been the God of gaps. He is the God of nature, who has given to the natural order its orderliness. The very orderliness upon which the scientist in his research depends for his research is something that is given by God. And if we had been truly biblical in our thinking, we would have recognized that this is how the Bible speaks of God. It says, do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. He is the God who created and fills and orders nature, and is the author of the natural law. But that's the first thing that follows to the scientific materialist with his misunderstanding of the place and nature of God. There is no room for God. The second thing that follows from his presupposition is that the very possibility of the supernatural is ruled out. And so he works on the basis miracles cannot happen, so miracles do not happen. But we need to say that while God normally works according to natural laws which he himself has established, he is not imprisoned by nature. It would be a rather ludicrous concept to imagine that the Creator was controlled by his creation. The scriptural view of God's miraculous supernatural working is this, that in his supernatural work of miracle, God is generally authenticating a fresh stage of self-disclosure to his people. So you find that in the Bible, miracles are not spread all over the Bible carelessly. The Bible is not a book that is full on every page of miracle. It is very economic, as God is very economic about miracle. And in fact, the miracles are clustered in certain areas. They are clustered around the realm of God's redemption in Exodus. They are clustered around the ministry of the prophets. They are clustered around the ministry of Jesus. And they are clustered around the apostolic ministry in Acts. Each of them the inauguration of a new stage of God's revelation of himself to men. And the resurrection is the classical example of this. The natural process established by God, partly by creation and partly by judgment, is birth, growth, decay, and death and dissolution. That is the natural process. Birth, growth, decay, death, dissolution. Now, in the resurrection of Jesus, this cycle of nature is an intrusion. By definition, resurrection is supernatural. And in Jesus' death, the natural process is not arrested or even reversed. It is superseded by a transfiguration of his body into a new and glorious vehicle in which to display his Father's glory. And this is the supernatural work of God. It is the power of God. And to the modern scientific materialist, Jesus says what he said to the Sadducees in the first century. You are wrong, he says, as they denied supernatural resurrection. You are wrong because you do not know the power of God. Now, my dear friends, here is the relevance of this. We live in an age, in a religious atmosphere, even in the Christian world, where there is such an estrangement from the power of God that we have so seldom experienced. And when men begin to deny the supernatural in the resurrection, they are denying themselves the power of God. They do not know it in their own experience. That is why you cannot divorce a theology of the resurrection from a personal quality of life and morality. And it is not a surprising thing that in a day when the church is so ready to abandon the supernatural, sometimes out of a pathetic desire to wheedle the interest of scientific materialists, that the Church of God becomes a pathetic, paralyzed shadow of the New Testament. And the great crying need of the church in the 20th century is to know the power of God come down amongst us. But I tell you, it is the power of the resurrection. And if the God in whom you believe is not a God who raises the dead, he is just not the God of the Bible, but one you have made after your own image. So the truth of the resurrection is biblical truth. It is historical truth. It is supernatural truth. And fourthly, it is gospel truth. By that I mean that the resurrection is part of Paul's gospel, not separable from it, but part of it. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance, that is of primary concern, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the apostolic gospel. Now we need not linger on this because we spoke rather more of it this morning. But let me press this upon you. You cannot truncate the Christian gospel of the resurrection of Jesus without disemboweling its message. The resurrection of Jesus as a biblical, historical, supernatural fact is of the essence of the gospel. And the Christian gospel without it is truly disemboweled. Would to God that we would grasp this. It is of the essence of the gospel that God raised Jesus. Let me just say two things about this gospel truth. First, it is gospel truth because it is the resurrection which authenticates Christ's death as the sacrifice for sins which God accepted. If you look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle clarifies this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Indeed, he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Now watch his argument. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, what has the resurrection got to do with us being still in our sins? Just this. That it is the resurrection that authenticates the death of Jesus as the sufficient sacrifice God has accepted. It is, as it were, God's amen to Christ's death and offering up of himself. And you take the resurrection away, and as Paul says, you are yet in your sins. But here's the second and more important thing for this evening. Christianity is a religion of resurrection. And the Christian gospel is a gospel of resurrection. That gospel indeed speaks of three resurrections, not just of one. It speaks of the resurrection of Jesus on the first day. as an historical biblical fact. It speaks of the resurrection of the sinner in the present day as an equally historical literal fact. That the resurrection that we experience when God comes to us in Jesus Christ is a resurrection of a parallel order to Christ's. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, He has made alive, He says. Now, my dear friends, that's apostolic Christianity. It's a resurrection religion. It's not a reformation religion, reforming yourself and turning over a new leaf. What is happening to a man when the grace of God touches him is nothing less than this, that to the dark, dead tomb of his old life there comes the living, exalted Jesus. And he calls to him, come forth, as he did to Lazarus. And the power of God's grace is to take men who are dead and make them alive. But it speaks of a third resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Jesus on the first day and the resurrection of the sinner in the present day, but the resurrection of the body on the last day. You notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is of the believing dead, then Christ has not been raised. The two are so closely bound together. Look over to verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Do you see this? This is the Christian hope. Not the survival of the soul after death, but the resurrection of the body on the day of Jesus' coming. And his resurrection is a prototype of our resurrection. That's the gospel. And do you see, my dear friends, that gospel touches every area of life. It touches your present sin and tells you that in the resurrection, God is pointing to the death of Jesus and saying, there is where sin is to be dealt with. It touches the weakness of your own character. And says in Jesus Christ there is resurrection power for the weakest of us. And it touches the fear of death. And says, we shall be changed, bearing the image of the man of heaven. What a gospel. It is biblical, historical, supernatural truth. There is one more thing. It is experimental truth. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he's been talking about the appearances of Jesus to the disciples. As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He is speaking, of course, about what happened in Acts 9, of that experience on the Damascus Road, when suddenly, with his heart filled with venom towards God and his people, the apostle suddenly found himself arrested by the living, risen Jesus. And he experienced then the beginning of a work of grace which revolutionized his life, as he testifies immediately. By the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He says it has been experimental, this, you see. Not talking about something that is academic theory. This is not a theological thesis that the apostle is writing. This is something that has touched the very ground of his being and made him a new man. and lifted him up into a new dimension and given him a new dynamic within his life. Now that's what the Christian gospel does. It does not merely issue lectures or advice or ethical standards to men. It says in Jesus and the resurrection there is a dynamic which is able to take the weakest broken life and with the same divine energy that brought Jesus from the grave to make new men like Paul out of Saul. That's what a work of grace does. And that's why Paul prays many times in the New Testament in language like this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's what puts fiber into character. That's what puts hope into despairing failure. And that is what puts its essence into the Christian gospel. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we may, every single one of us, go out into the world this evening more than conquerors through him who loved us. But I have to ask you again tonight, as I asked this morning, has Easter really happened to you? Like this? Has it really? Are you going out of these doors this evening a resurrected man, a resurrected woman? Let us come to him together. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we bow down before you and before the wonders of your gospel, before the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to ask you for your great mercy's sake, that you would draw us to Jesus, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection in our own lives. Hear our prayer for his name's sake. Amen.